How should we relate to a 2,000-year-old statement that the kingdom of God is near? Welcome to The Good Word. Again, I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author. We're continuing a 13-week series on the biblical book of Matthew, one of the Gospels, and my conversation partners for this quarter are Troy Fitzgerald and Jennifer Ogden, pastors at the Walla Walla University Church. Once again, thank you to you both. How should we relate to this idea? John the Baptist came foretelling that the Messiah was on his way, but accompanying that was a message, the kingdom of God is near. That was 2,000 years ago. Did we somehow miss the kingdom?
Well, I hope not. Imagine how long they waited to hear those words. I mean, I think that's been part of their apocalyptic expectation, wasn't it, that the kingdom of God was coming. When you look at the way the Old Testament ends, it ends in Malachi with this expectation that there will come a day. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the day when there'll be an Elijah that shows up, and this will be one of those renewal moments, those returning moments where things get back right again. So this great day, have we missed it? I certainly hope not. I think we look back at the Gospel of Matthew, and he's not going to let us miss that the kingdom of God shows up presently, but has a way of continuing to today. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's an idea of finality with the kingdom of God. Like, this is the end goal and the end game is we're in the kingdom and we've arrived at a specific place or location. And we haven't seen that yet. But I think also we have to be aware of the presence of God with and among us. And I think there's a big difference between waiting for something to come and realizing in so many ways he is here and present.
So when Matthew paints his picture of John the Baptist as a preacher in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This was really the way the Messiah was going to be announced. This is really the preparation for the king. Is that right?
Well, all good kings have heralds, right?
But what an interesting herald.
Yeah. He's kind of quirky.
This has its own spin on it, doesn't it? Yeah, this when you look at the heralding of the king and the kingdom, again, it's not unlike what they expected. But I think if you were to ask them, and you look at how they responded to this herald, they responded to the one that the herald was heralding, they still don't know whether they have it right or not. So there is, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, serious concern, confusion, wonder about whether this thing is on track the way we think it is or not. Of course he shows up the way he shows up, and that's what we expected. But what we didn't expect was, and then you can fill in the blanks of several things that that just didn't show up the way they wanted it to.
And so not only did Jesus show up maybe a little differently than they expected the king, but his herald shows up somewhat different. Tell me about Elijah. I mean, about John the Baptist. He shows up, according to Malachi, in the spirit of Elijah. But what do we see? Matthew paints him as dressed a certain way, as eating a certain way, preaching a certain way. What made these things unique or tie us back to the Old Testament?
Well, I mean, the camel hair vest was real snazzy. The leather belt around his waist. I mean, he was dressed differently than the typical...
Fashionable, yes.
Yeah, the typical cultural accepted garb of the period. And it was very prophetic. It was something that, you know, the people who stood out and were heralding someone different coming would
wear. Who else has worn this sort of clothing?
Well, the prophet Elijah, I mean, this is the type of garb that he wore. This is what he looked like. When they saw John the Baptist, there was no other Old Testament character that they could envision more than Elijah. This was the spitting image of Elijah, not just in his dress or his diet, because how often do you watch somebody eat? And, you know, I mean, you can't mistake the clothes, but you listened to him. The way he spoke, what he spoke about, the commanding way people listened. I mean, Elijah, that's his claim to fame, is a sensational and an earth-shattering, fire-breathing, prophet on the mountain,
and a
bringing
king,
it down.
And a king confronting one as well. Yeah, he confronts both Jezebel and Ahab at different points. And we are going to find that John the Baptist does exactly the same thing with Herod about his immoral lifestyle. Mm. John the Baptist, it says, comes eating locust and wild honey. We don't have to spend a lot of time on that, but the Greek word there for locust, I've heard some say this is locust bean pods, it's carob, and others who say it's grasshoppers. And would there be any problem with him eating grasshoppers if he were a Jew?
I don't think so. I haven't entirely looked at Leviticus 11 to see if the grasshoppers are there, but I'm pretty sure they're in the clean variety. I hope so, because with some seniors in high school, I ate a grasshopper. So
yes, go senior survival, right?
the food he ate was the dress that he had. Yeah, I think those are indicative of his ascetic lifestyle. There's a lot that's not said about John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Like, what about his childhood? There's very little about Jesus' childhood, but there's even less about John the Baptist's childhood. Who raised him? He had parents. His parents were aged, so,
could they have died while he was very young? Some scholars have suggested he went out and lived in the Essene community down by Qumran, which may have been somewhat near where he preached. We don't know this for sure, but his somewhat simple lifestyle suggests maybe that's the case.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Not just that. The Essenes believed, though they did not believe in procreation, which is a little bit problematic for fostering a continuing community of faith. But if people are bringing their orphans to that community, this is something that possibly could have happened. But everything we know about that, those ascetic groups in that region, he resonates with them.
Highly focused on the Messiah, knew the scriptures well. In fact, the Essene communities, as we understand it, are those who preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls for us today, some of the great archaeological finds. John comes preaching a message, and the message that he preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word repent, what does this suggest to you both?
There's a problem. There's a problem, and John is calling for a rectification to this problem. There's something going on here, and we need to stop, assess the situation, and turn a different direction.
And that's excellent, Jen. I mean, that all of those changes that take place in our life, if you see something wrong or broken, and you turn it around, that's something that takes place not just in your behavior, but that has to take place in the mind. The word actually means to change your mind. Change your mind in such a way that, there are certain elements of your heart that follow. But that's essentially what the word means. Repent means to change the mind deeply.
Yeah. I find this interesting that his call announcing the coming of the Messianic kingdom starts with the word repent. What does that suggest about this kingdom? Because if I were announcing the coming of a new revolution in this country or in some other country, I'm not sure that I would start with the word, change your heart and mind for God, because there's a coming revolution. I would say, gather up your arms, get organized, find some leaders. That's not what John does. Mm-hmm. He starts with
If you want to be popular, you say, good job, everyone.
Yeah.
Well done.
Instead, my question, are John the Baptist's message, his methodology, his influence, are they relevant today to a culture that hates to hear those words, repent? Because, Jen, like you said, it assumes there's a problem. Aren't we all just doing okay? You can't judge me. I can't judge you. We're all okay. We all find truth. You can't judge me. I can't judge you. We'll just all live happily together.
This repentance that John was calling for was pointing to a different kind of kingdom that operated on a totally different basis than the one in which the people he was speaking to dwelt. And I think that's true for us too. If we want to live in a different world where there isn't so much fracturedness, where there isn't so much contention, where there isn't so much hostility and just open fractiousness, shall we say, we've got to do things differently. And John's invitation was to come and meet Jesus. And I think our invitation to people is the same today. Come and meet Jesus. It's a different way of doing life, completely. Yeah.
The whole idea of telling people that the drudgery that they're living in and the dissatisfaction that they have in life is exactly what they should expect, doesn't play well. No, the sin word does kind of quiet rooms. And repent is a, you know, an archaic word to many people in the common sector, but it doesn't minimize the seriousness of that message or the relevance of it today, because when you get beyond the veneer of people's comfort zones and you ask them about their life, I don't know anybody who looks at their own life and doesn't want to change something. Mm-hmm. And in most cases, I believe that there's a deep yearning out there. And for someone to come along and say, hey, folks, well done, you're good, don't worry about it, we're all going to make it, all roads lead to home, that kind of approach, that's unsatisfying to the world that knows that there's wrong and brokenness and hurt and disappointment.
It doesn't meet that deepest need that we have in us, that there's a better world out there. And to be part of that better world, I myself have internally to change something. And I hope Matthew is going to tell us more about this kingdom. We'll see it, I think, as we go along. John the Baptist is by the river, and it says that he's baptizing people. He's immersing them in water as a cleansing, and then Jesus shows up. Why would Jesus himself need to be baptized? John's reaction, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. Why would Jesus do this?
Well, I know that people say that he was just setting a good example for us. Well, then I need to multiply bread and pull people out of their wheelchairs and hospitals and all the different things that Jesus did if he's setting an example. But there's more to it than that, I think. Jesus is identifying with what humans must do. He is going into the water. He goes in to be baptized because he needs to identify with human sorrow for sin, and he needs to rise up out of that water on behalf of us. He's not just going to die for us. He's got to live for us. And if he's got to live for us, guess what he's going to do? I think he's going to repent for us too.
Mm-hmm. The whole stage all the way through.
Well, and I think he comes with this empowerment after, right? After he's this baptism, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to take this message and do things that we have no record of him doing prior to this event. And I think this is a great empowering thing that happens in our own lives today, a symbol of God's enrichment and empowerment in our lives. And Jesus leads the way in that to fulfill all righteousness, he says.
Yeah, he hears the words from heaven. This is my son.
This is an identification
moment. This is the moment. He knew he was the Son of God. God knew he was the Son of God, but this is the moment when he does this, he is identified by God as his son.
And doesn't that give deeper meaning to our baptism?
When we consider baptism
and we see the symbol, it's more than a symbol. Somewhere in heaven, God is saying, I identify with this as my child. This is my beloved son or daughter who has made a decision to follow me. An incredible picture. Thank you both for joining me today. Next week, we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Only in the Gospel of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. My thanks to you both for being here. Also, my thanks to David Olson and Jared Miller, our program engineers, and to all of you who are listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Brant Berglund.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.